Try to picture this in your mind. Quite a moment when you think about it. There was an unusual assortment of people gathered in one room. Let me describe them for you, may I? I'm going to whether you say yes or not, okay? In one corner of the room and sitting over here is Jerry, the halfback for the varsity football team. He's all-conference, consensus all-American, everybody's hero. Mr. Success, they call him. Sitting next to him is Mary Lou. She's the head cheerleader and a straight-A student, voted most popular by her classmates. Sitting next to her is Andrea, the one voted most likely to succeed. She was a political science major, and she's already being groomed to run for the state legislature at the ripe old age of 21. Sitting next to her is Alonzo. He's the most promising pro basketball prospect in the Midwest. He's broken every conference record, and he's expected to go in the first round of the NBA. Unusual group of people, but they're gathered together the day before their college graduation to represent different groups in the university, and they're going to come back for a 10-year reunion and see what lot in life has handed them 10 years hence. There is, however, one other person present. Her name is Ellen. She's the president of the Handicap Club. And she's sitting over in a corner, a bit shy, but there's something about her that makes you kind of pay attention to her anyway. Ellen, you see, was a product of a broken home. She suffered from child abuse, was injured in a near-fatal car accident when she was only 10, and subsequently has been confined to a wheelchair for life. Her oldest brother was killed in a freak hunting accident. Her mother, the light of her life, had recently been discovered to have an incurable illness. In a room filled with people who were bound for success, from man's success, man's vantage point, she seemed out of place. But anyway, each of these so-called class leaders was asked to write out their goals in life. And they're going to put it in a sealed envelope and put it in the safe in the university. And 10 years to the day, get back together, open those envelopes, read what they wrote, and then tell what happened. Sounds kind of interesting to me. So 10 years go by. Now, 10 years is a pretty long time. It's long enough for a life to begin to take shape, don't you think? And the forces that form our futures begin to harden into patterns by then. It was an even stranger assortment that got together at the end of those 10 years, the day after, 10 years to the day, actually. It was the same people, but the people weren't the same. Well, anyway, you know the rule. Each person opens their envelope, reads what they wrote, and tells what happened. Let's see what happened. Jerry, state use fullback and a half, begins. He opens the envelope, and he's kind of embarrassed. He had written, very modestly, "I want to be the best NFL running back in history." A leg injury in his second year took care of that. He drifted from job to job and place to place and relationship to relationship. His goals had all been athletic. And when he failed in that area, his whole life faded into nothingness. Sitting next to him was Mary Lou, the peppy little cheerleader with the good grades. She had opted for an acting career, got a contract, led her up a blind alley. She was depressed and discouraged and tried suicide. She wrote that her goal was to be somebody. And when she wasn't, she couldn't handle it. Andrea had run for public office, had been elected, but became a casualty of the local party machinery and was soon removed from office her second time around. At present, she's undergoing counseling and is hesitant to talk about her future. Alonzo, the 6'8" tower of power on the state basketball team, was drafted by the NBA, traded twice in 3 years, and put out to pasture at the ripe old age of 23. That's about it. Not much to write home about, is there? Four people, college heroes, headed for success, living defeated lives. Oh, wait a minute. We almost forgot, didn't we? Ellen. "What's happened to you, Ellen?" they said as an afterthought. Ellen Harrison, still obviously unable to walk, rolled her wheelchair into the center of the circle. Something was different about Ellen. What was it? There was sort of a glow about her. She began to speak. "My life these past 10 years," she said, "has been glorious. About a year after graduation," she said, "I was working as a clerk in a department store, and a young woman came up to me and asked me if I knew for sure that if I died tomorrow, I'd go to heaven." And she paused for a moment, looked around at the group. There was dead silence. "No," I answered, "I guess I really don't know for sure. And this woman showed me that I was missing the only thing in life worth having, a relationship with God." Ellen went on very carefully. She said, "I became a Christian, and suddenly my entire life began to change. I began to attend a little church by my house, and one day a very wise older woman who had been crippled since birth invited me over for lunch. I didn't know what she wanted. I went, and when I was there, she unlocked the door to my entire life." Ellen went on very quietly. She said, "She asked me if I knew that God had especially chosen me above so many other people in life to have the privilege of being what the world calls handicapped." Wow. At first, she said, I didn't understand. Privilege? Chosen? All my life, I thought I had been punished, or my parents were being punished by allowing all these tragedies in my life. And this woman said, "That's not so. God chooses special people with special hearts to give special grace to. And then he takes each of those tragedies and molds them one by one into the fabric of a life that is totally different and totally God-honoring." She showed me how the experiences of my childhood, Ellen said, that the world calls tragic, had given me a sensitive spirit. She told me that the accident about which I had become bitter was not an accident, but an incident in God's plan to give me a heart for hurting people. She showed me that he allowed it to take away from me some of the abilities I would have come to trust in had I not been handicapped. Why, even my brother's death, she said, taught me how to minister to grieving people. And that's what I'm doing now," she said, blushing a little. She said, "Why, I'm the vice president of a national organization called SCAG. SCAG stands for Special Christians Afflicted with Grace. And we go out each morning into nursing homes and hospitals and orphanages and child care facilities and even funeral homes," she said, "looking for people who are hurting. And then we tell them what a wonderful God they have and how these little setbacks God has allowed are his special marks of love upon their life." And she opened the little piece of paper she had written on 10 years before. And she had written, "My goal is to come to understand just who I am and why I am the way I am." She said, "I said a little prayer that day and I said, 'God, if there is a God, help. I just realized,'" she said very quietly, "God answered that prayer." Ellen was embarrassed that she'd talked so long. By now, the other four heroes had their heads down and their hearts open, and they were looking within, wondering just where in their quest to find meaning in life they had missed the meaning of life. "Gee, I thought you were the handicapped one," Mary Lou said. "I guess I was wrong." The agreement, you see, they'd made 10 years before was after they shared their dreams and then what happened, they'd vote on who was a success story. Well, you know what happened. The balloting was brief and the verdict was unanimous. Ellen Harrison was a class success story. Handicap? Not on your life. In fact, the very absence of any physical handicap may have been the downfall for the other four. What was Ellen's secret? Ellen had met the planner and caught a glimpse of his plan. Have you? It'll change your life. We've been looking at the subject of praise. We looked at it first from the vantage point of God's character, what it means to in everything give thanks, and then we looked at how to praise God for who he is. Last week at how to praise God simply for Calvary and how to go back to Calvary on a regular basis and create an atmosphere of praise. In the next week or two, we're going to look at how to praise God through our past experiences, our present dilemmas, and our future promises. But I want us to take this time this morning and take that phrase, in everything give thanks, and continue the process of trying to figure out what everything is. And I believe there's no use in looking at how to cope with life today. I mean this, through the eyes of praise, if you've never come to grips with the sovereignty of God and how to praise Him for everything that's already happened. It's a difficult subject. It's another one of those, the doors are locked, don't try to get out type of deals. Because, beloved, and we're not trying to dredge up past garbage, but the issue is to look at basic principles so you can look at your life as it is today and everything that's happened up to this point in your life and begin to be able to actually use that as a stepping stone of praise. To do that, I'm going to give you some principles. Now, those principles you will have already heard before, but the sequence of them is critical, that you come to understand each of them in the light of the one before. So bear with me for just a minute. Principle number one has to do with the sovereignty of God. And it's very simply this: God owns you, and God can do with you whatever He pleases. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor. The Lord maketh rich. He bringeth low. He lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. 1 Chronicles 29:11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that's in heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come of Thee. Thou reignest over all, and in Thine hand is power and might. In Thine hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Therefore, God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. God speaks to Job in Job 41:11, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is Mine. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the floods. It's His. Got it? And didn't Jehovah speak to Israel in Jeremiah 18:6? You remember what He said? He said, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in My hand. Got it? You reread the first three chapters of Job. You remember, Satan and God had a summit conference about some spiritual warfare going on in one man's life. And we learn from this passage, Satan had it in his power to take away possessions, to take away loved ones, and to take away health, but only after receiving permission from God. And his purposes, remember, were always to discredit God. God's purposes, on the other hand, were to take the same thing Satan gained permission to use against us and use them as tools to change us. So you see, Satan, the deceiver, actually becomes the deceived. He never learns. He seeks permission from God, and he asks God if he can do things to us that he has engineered to destroy us, to cause us to discredit God. And when God grants permission, he does it knowing that as Satan takes from us those things which are physical, God is free to fill the vacuum with that which is spiritual. Satan destroys our confidence in men. God replaces it with confidence in Him. Satan destroys our image of self. God is free to replace it with the image of Himself. That's what he did with Job. And God allowed Satan in two stages to take everything Job had worth having. Satan was hoping he would deny God, and God allowed it because he knew that once Job lost everything, he would look at the real issues of life, and he did. Now, that's as far as we'll go with that this morning. But let me remind you that never does the sun rise except it be authorized by a sovereign God. Never does a raindrop fall, never one raindrop, that God does not authorize it or give specific permission. Never is a baby born without that God does not choose to allow it. Never does a death occur apart from the sovereignty of God. Never. Principle number two. Assuming you believe that, let us go on then to the second principle. Not only is the earth the Lord's and they that dwell therein, because of he is the creator God, but those who have been born again under the blood of Jesus Christ are twice born and are twice God's to do with as he chooses. First by virtue of creation, then by virtue of the fact that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. What a price. But by reaching down in his own heart and going out on the slave market of sin, he repurchased us that which was already his. Therefore, he's not only able to do what he wants, he's authorized by you and by me. That moment we traded the title of our life for his at the foot of the cross, it's a right we never had, but we gave it up and acknowledged it and signed it for all of eternity. We are God's, and he can do with us as he chooses. Got it? First of all, because he created us and the whole world is his. Secondly, we are twice his because he repurchased us at the cross. If you're with me so far, principle number three, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means any time he deems it best, he will trade that which is physical on the trading block of life for that which is spiritual. If in order to gain love, we must lose a loved one, he will allow it. If in order to gain peace, we must endure warfare, he will allow it. If in order to gain joy, we must experience pain, he will allow it. If in order to gain patience, we must pass through trial, he will allow it. God is spirit, and spiritual things are what he is about. You look at Job, you look at Paul, you look at Joseph, you look at John, you look at Moses. Anytime he can gain that which is eternal, he may well allow Satan access to take that which is temporal in order to get it. Mark it, and don't be so surprised, and don't get bitter. If treasures on earth are preventing your gaining treasures in heaven, and you've said, Lord, change me, whatever it takes, he may allow Satan to do something you think is unfair. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is all he is doing is answering your prayer. If you're still with me, principle number four. God's plan for your life began long before you were saved. Psalm 139:13, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I am praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 1:4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Before you came forth out of the womb, I set you apart and ordained you a prophet to the nations. That experience that took place in your life when you were a child or in your child's life, even before they came to Christ, was not incidental. They were a part of God's divine plan. Every day of your life was on the calendar of God before you were born. Which brings us to principle number five. All of those things being true, God cannot make a mistake. Would you say that with me? God cannot make a mistake. At any time were God to err, he would no longer be God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And all of that brings us now in a stair-step fashion to principle number six, and that is this: God has a unique plan for every person, everyone in this room, and that plan is different for each one. He's had different experiences come into each of our lives, and he has a different plan for each of us. Job 8, Psalm 139. In other words, you are who you are for a reason. And the truth of the matter is that in eternity past, God designed an incredible plan for you that is totally different from the plan he has for anyone else. And to accomplish that, He gave you different parents, different appearance, different talents, different skills, different levels of intelligence, different spiritual gifts, different experiences as a child, different experiences growing up. And so unique are you that not a one of you have the same fingerprints, not a one of you has the same voice prints. So committed to the uniqueness of man is God that He's even custom designed every snowflake. God has made each of us different. You are who you are for a reason. You're a part of an intricate plan. You're a precious, perfect, unique design called God's special woman or man. You look like you look for a reason. God made no mistake. He knit you together within the womb. You're just what He wanted to make. The parents you had were the ones He chose. And no matter how you may feel, they were custom designed with God's plan in mind, and they bear the Master's seal. That trauma you faced was not easy. And God wept that it hurt you so, but it was allowed to shape your heart so that into His likeness you'd grow. You are who you are for a reason. You've been formed by the Master's rod. You are who you are, beloved, because there is a God. And with that in mind, every experience that's ever taken place in your life or your children's lives or your friends' lives has had a reason and a purpose. Now, those six principles help us to understand that we can stop this morning and give praise to the planner. He's perfect, His ways are perfect, His plan is perfect, and whatever He does, for us, to us, or with us, is perfect. His ways are higher than our ways. He'll do things differently, but they're perfect. So we can never stop praising Him for who He is. But, beloved, we must go one step further. It's one thing to give praise for the planner. It's another thing to be able to actually thank Him for the plan. And to do that, I'm going to ask every one of us to be able to stop and thank God for everything that has ever happened in our lives. And I can hear you now say, everything, everything. In everything give thanks, for this is a neat idea, right? No. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is an order from God. You say, how can I praise God for an alcoholic mother? How can I praise God for allowing my father to be taken from us when I was 3 years old? How can I praise God for my sister came down with an incurable disease? How can I praise God for that accident, you might ask, if you were Ellen Harrison, an accident that wasn't your fault that put you in a wheelchair for life? You say, get real. How can I praise God for that which hurts or grieves or takes or kills? Well, let me remind you, beloved, the things you're describing are the result of sin in the world. Before the fall, there was no disease, no death, no pain, no murder, no anger, no affliction, nor will there be after we are glorified and taken home to be with God. But until then, we must live with the curse of sin. Okay, how then can we view these horrible things that have happened to us? I'll tell you how. We can view them through the eyes of God, who has three basic purposes in everything He allows. Purpose number one, to conform us to His image. He wants to make us like His Son. Paul said it in Philippians 3:10, you remember? He said, I'd like to tell you my reason for living. Okay, Paul, tell us, what is it? You want to be a success, right? No. He said, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship that goes with His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul explains the principle. He says, God must create or allow physical weakness many times in order to create dependence so that the strength of God can be revealed. When He became weak, Paul said, then He became strong. This is the secret to understanding why God allows so many things in our lives that we wish He wouldn't allow. So let me remind you, in the light of this, beloved, nothing that has ever happened to you is without spiritual significance. Nothing. And the things that were most unpleasant, the things that were most unexpected, the things that in the physical realm seem the most likely to destroy actually may end up being, will end up being, if you let them, the most beneficial in the spiritual realm. Our friend Ellen, in the opening illustration, found that the traumas of her childhood caused her to be handicapped from man's perspective. But those were the tools of a sovereign God to fashion her into becoming a sensitive saint. The tragedies taught her to love. The hurts taught her to listen. The pain taught her to seek her strength in God. From the world's perspective, she was a loser. From God's perspective, the things they were pitying her for were becoming stepping stones to becoming her strength. Her self-image suffered. She found her image in Christ. Physically, she could not walk. God compensated her by giving her an ability to walk with Him that few others had. She was not handicapped. She was becoming conformed to the image of God, and all because God loved her enough to shape her future using the pain of the past. So, beloved, God's first goal is to conform us to His image. His second is to give us a testimony. You remember Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "But I wish you would understand, brother, the things which have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul says, guys, the neatest thing happened to me on my way to heaven. I got thrown in the prison. And they were for crimes I didn't commit. He said, am I bitter? No, you've got to be kidding. This is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Through my response to this trial, and there's the key, Paul said, God's given me a testimony. And that testimony strengthened the rest of the church. If that's the case, Paul said, wow, prison's the place to be. The world was watching Paul. Christians were watching Paul. So God said to Satan, throw him in jail. That's okay. Because those who are watching will see how God in a man acts in jail. And God's taken some of you in this room over some pretty bumpy roads to bring you where you are today. So the people watching you, your neighbors, your family, your friends, can see Jesus Christ in action when the heat of the battle is intense. Your testimony is a result of the tests God has allowed you to go through. And finally, goal number 3 is to give us a ministry. Listen, just as a testimony is the image of Christ you project to others, a ministry is what you do with that image. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, I won't repeat it. I've said it so many times in this class by now. But what it literally says is that our ministry is the result of taking the comfort God has given us, passing it on to others hurting with the same problems. In other words, if you're the product of a broken home, God has equipped you for a ministry. You can help those that other people can't help. If you're a product of abuse or neglect or rejection or misunderstanding or sickness or affliction, you're in the ministry. And the scope of your ministry may well be widened and deepened by the very things in your life that if you were God, you'd have left out. So let me remind you, beloved, the very things in your life you may be angry with God over secretly. Oh, you may come to church and smile and say, praise the Lord, and everything give thanks. But in the dark of night, the things that you may still be bitter or angry over, the very things maybe that you blame society for, or the things you've been bitter at your parents over, in essence, the things you're blaming God for. Those very things, beloved, have become the jewels in the crown of your life through which the sunlight of the glory of God reflects the nature of God in you and through you into the lives of others. So the key, beloved, is not just learning to accept those things as something you couldn't help. The secret is learning to turn the past into praise. It's going a step beyond accepting the past as part of God's sovereign will. It's coming to get excited about the past as part of God's perfect plan for your life. And there's a big difference. call it God's 50-20 plan, because it really comes from Genesis 50-20, where Joseph said to his brothers, "Yes, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass this day to save much people alive." So I'm going to give you an assignment. Don't you love it? A simple assignment. Now, you know from being in this class, those two words don't go together, but it sounds good on tape. I'm going to give you a simple assignment. Seriously, all you have to do this afternoon, after the picnic or whenever you have time, I want you to get out a piece of paper. One piece of paper is all it'll take. And I want you to make a list, one by one, of the things that have happened in your life up until now that if you had been God, you would not have allowed to happen. Now, it may be your looks. How many of you like the way you look? If you hold your hand up, we've got to stop and deal with pride. So let's don't do it. Most people don't like how they look. But that's an affront to God. God designed you just the way you are, and it's the best possible showcase for His grace. Maybe it's your parents that you're angry about. It's popular today to blame your parents for everything. You had the wrong parents. That's what psychologists may tell you, but you can't have had the wrong parents unless God made a mistake. And God can't make a mistake and still be God. It may be something that happened to you when you were growing up in school, and it led to a deep rejection, and you believe that rejection has caused your life to be ruined. Beloved, that may be the very tool God used to create a need in you that later would cause you to accept Christ. Praise Him. He didn't make a mistake. Now, don't just accept it. Praise Him. Maybe it was that experience of a tragic family crisis, a divorce in the family, the death of a loved one, or some kind of crisis. God may be giving you a ministry that you would never have had it not been for that experience. Don't just accept it. Praise Him. Maybe it was a disappointment of not becoming a success on the athletic field or a success in the business realm. Praise God. That success that you thought you had to have may have been a diversion that would satisfy in the physical realm a need that only God could really meet. He never makes a mistake. Maybe it was the fact that you never had a lot of friends. And you say that ruined your life. But don't you realize it gave you the capacity to reach out and touch the truest friend you'll ever have, the one who died for you? Praise Him. And one more thing, let the scripture be your picture book of praise, because Satan will keep whispering in your ear, but what good could come of that? Let me tell you some of his lies and some of God's answers. What good could come out of spending years on a lonely job with no recognition? Ask Moses. What good could come from being sent to a place you've never heard of? Ask Abraham. What good could come from a life being snuffed out in its prime? Ask Stephen. What good could come from the loss of a loved one? Ask Ruth. What good could come from losing a fortune? Ask Job. What good could come from friction in the family? Ask Joseph. What good could come from physical pain? Ask Paul. You see, there's no limit to the pictures you can glean from Scripture that will answer the question for you. So leave here today, beloved, convicted in your spirit that praise is what God is about. He wants you to praise Him. Constant, continuous season of praise, morning, noon, and night, for everything that has ever happened to you. The "in everything give thanks" means not only in everything that happens to you each day, it means everything that has ever happened to you or ever will. Once you realize that, you can bury the past. And you can lift the past out of a spirit of bitterness into a spirit of praise. And then you'll be set free. Free from the anger that has bound you to shackles of defeat. Free to go on to become a man or woman God intended you to be. A man or woman who has learned the secret of what it really means to in everything give thanks. Our Father and our God, what a tough subject, but what a wonderful God you are. You make no mistakes. You own us. You have the right to do with us as you please. Never have you ever, ever made a mistake. Satan has whispered lies to us. What good could come of this? What good could come of that? And yet you've answered everyone in your word. Some of us here this morning, Father, and some listening on tape, need maybe for the first time to go home and not only accept as a part of your sovereign plan the things we have been so angry about. We need to get down on our knees and thank you and enter into a season of praise for the very things we think in the flesh we could have done without. Thank you that the spiritual side of our lives is so important to you, that you are willing to take away that which is physical. Listen to us complain and love us anyway. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.